fans of the BBC cooking series, The Great British Menu. Do you like that? Well, it seems to be pretty popular because it showed its 19th series earlier on in the year. Now, to be honest, I've only ever watched one of the series, and I have a reason for that, and I'll tell you in a minute. But you know, the idea of the program is that you have heats in various areas, Northern Ireland, Scotland, Wales, and different regions in England and so on. You have chefs representing each of those areas, and they battle it out to get a place into the final. And then when they get to the final, the battle is to see who can get a dish through to a banquet that is held. And the banquet celebrates different things each year. Well, I watched it back in 2016 for a particular reason, because a young fellow who grew up in our congregation in Muckamore by the name of Mark Abbott was taking part in the program at that time. And Mark won through to the final with a dish that used, could only be from Northern Ireland, 7 different varieties of potatoes. The banquet that year was to celebrate the Great Britons of Elizabeth II. People who had been included in the Queen's birthday and New Year's honours list for their achievements in different walks of life, for going above and beyond for their community or their charity or their country, with some having won distinguished awards along the way. Well, Mark's dish, which he called Ordinary to Extraordinary, picked up on the fact that so many of the people being honored were just ordinary people, like a humble spud, but who did extraordinary things. And his dish was thought to be so banquet-worthy that it was put straight through onto the menu with perfect scores from the judges. Well, being a rather plain eater, so I am told, I think I could have had a go at Mark's dish, though I'm not sure about some of the other ones. Mind you, Adam Reed's Golden Empire dessert caught my attention. Stewed apple with hazelnut crumble, meadow sweet custard, and golden candy apples. Now we're talking. There was only one thing missing. Chocolate. In many ways, you know, I'm glad that I wasn't around back in Moses' day when the Lord set out a menu that Moses was to instruct the Israelites to eat on the night that the final plague struck the Egyptian families and herds up and down the land. Roast lamb, oh, don't mind lamb, roast lamb, bitter herbs, maybe not. Bread made without yeast, shortbread, that's okay. But all together, not sure. It's a meal that is still celebrated in Jewish homes today, and as we'll hear in a moment. But why do this? Why the need for this great Israelite menu? Well, to put it quite simply, the Lord wanted to give his people something through which they could celebrate and commemorate the events of the night he brought them out of slavery in Egypt and began to lead them on their journey to the land that he had promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promised land, the land of Canaan. And this meal was to be at the very center of these commemorations, specifically to give parents the opportunity to tell their children about what the Lord had done for them as his people. Celebrations that were to take place over the course of a week set aside as a religious festival, and the details of which are set out for us there in the first half of Exodus 12 as we read together. But in the same way as the stories behind the meal are in many senses more important than the actual dishes of the Great British Menu, it's really just the means of acknowledging and celebrating the guests invited. Well, so it is with the Passover meal. It is the events that led up to and directly followed the very first eating of this meal that take center stage rather than the meal itself. And what are those events? Well, let's remind ourselves, shall we? To do so, we need to go back into the book of Genesis to get a bigger picture. And there we discover that things began to go awry for the Israelites in Egypt in the years following Joseph's death. Joseph being the son of Jacob, with whom the Lord himself had renewed the covenant that he had made with Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, and his father, Isaac. We know the story, don't we, of how Joseph had been sold into slavery by his jealous brothers and how he ended up in Egypt. And as things turned out, Joseph became prime minister there. And having been reconciled with his brothers, the whole family upsticked from Canaan because of a famine and moved to Egypt, where Joseph's father eventually died, as indeed did Joseph himself. But the family had been there almost 100 years by that stage. Egypt was their home, but not home. It always felt temporary to them. Perhaps because of what the Lord had said to Jacob when he encouraged him to go to Egypt to accept Joseph's invitation during the famine. Genesis 46 verse 4 tells us the Lord said, "I will go with you down to Egypt, and I will bring your descendants back again." Even so, nobody seemed to be in any hurry to leave after Jacob and Joseph died, so much so that by the time Moses was born, some 400 odd years had passed, and Jacob's family had expanded into a nation within a nation, just as God had promised. And the Pharaoh of the day didn't like that, not one little bit. Things turned sour, and the Israelites found themselves slaves, working long and hard for little reward, making bricks for the Egyptians to build bigger and better homes and cities for themselves, increasing their wealth and status among the other nations. The Israelites began to suffer cruelly under an extremely oppressive Egyptian regime, so much so that they became unable to do anything to free themselves from their awful situation. It was at this point that they really began to feel that the Lord, the God of Israel, had abandoned them. They thought he didn't care about them. But they were wrong. Just when it seemed completely hopeless, a powerful figure in the shape of Moses was sent to them by the Lord. We thought about that last Sunday morning, how he became their leader and how he was a powerful figure shaped by the Lord himself and tasked with securing the release of his people from Egypt. It wasn't easy. Pharaoh was a devious, a sinister character who kept going back on his word, promising much but delivering nothing. When Moses first approached him and told him the Lord had sent him to command him to let the Israelite people leave the land of Egypt, Pharaoh replied, "Who's the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know this God, the Lord. I will not let Israel go." Exodus 5:2 tells us. You see, it appears that Egypt had something like 35 gods, each of whom were said to have responsibility for various aspects, various activities, and various events in the world. The Lord, the God of Israel, wasn't one of them. But they were about to learn that he was not only real, but more powerful than any of the so-called gods of Egypt. Exodus chapter 7 to 12 describe how the Lord brought 10 plagues upon Egypt, both to convince Pharaoh of his reality and to persuade him to let the Israelites leave. maybe in place of that wee nap that you usually take on a Sunday afternoon, sit down in your Bible and read through Exodus 7 to 12 to see what was taking place. Pharaoh, however, drove the Lord to the very limits of his patience. And yet, however full of his own importance he might have been, Pharaoh could never have imagined just how high a price he and his fellow Egyptians would pay for his denial of the Lord and his refusal to allow the Israelites to leave. You see, like so many cruel tyrants throughout history, including our own present day, Pharaoh thought that he was untouchable. After all, there were enough Egyptian gods to protect them from anything that could possibly be thrown at them. But of course, that didn't happen. And as each successive plague increased in difficulty and severity, the great Egyptian magicians soon ran short on ability. They could only copy the first few of them, the rods to snakes, water to blood, and the frogs. If Pharaoh had listened to his own magicians, he would never have carried on as he did, for even the magicians noticed that Moses and Aaron could do things that they couldn't. As early as the incident with the rods turning to snakes when theirs were swallowed up by Aaron's. But still, Pharaoh persisted in refusing to allow the Israelites to leave. However, by the time the ninth plague arrived, Pharaoh was starting to get past himself. Darkness covered the whole land except the Hebrew settlements. For 3 days. And on the third day, Pharaoh summoned Moses to a meeting and once again told him he was free to leave Egypt and take the people with him, but not their herds or their flocks. They had to stay. For Moses, however, it was all or nothing. And he refused to go on those terms. Pharaoh was furious, absolutely livid, and he told Moses to get out of his sight and not to come back, for the day he did would be his last. Well, Moses was just as angry back at Pharaoh. The Lord was going to visit Egypt and strike dead the firstborn of every family and every animal. And when he did, these officials of yours will come begging me on their knees to go and to take the people with me. Then and only then, Pharaoh, will I leave. And with that, Exodus 11 tells us Moses turned on his heel and stormed out of the palace. From there, Moses set about preparing the Israelites for what was going to happen. He informs them of the instructions the Lord had given to him. On the appointed day, the 10th day of Nisan, which was to become the first month of the Israeli year from then on, each man was to select a healthy year-old male lamb for his family or to share with a neighbor if there'd be too much meat for his own family to eat on their own. It was to be killed 4 days later at dusk, and the men were to take a hyssop branch, dip it in the lamb's blood, and sprinkle it on the lintel and doorposts of their houses. Then the lamb was to be roasted and eaten, along with baked bread without yeast and some bitter herbs. They weren't to hang about in eating the meal, but be ready to leave at a moment's notice, because at midnight that night, God was going to pass through the land of Egypt, and in every house with no blood on the lintel and doorposts, he would strike dead the firstborn in both the family and their herds. What a night that must have been. Can you imagine what that was like? Even as an Israelite, the Egyptians were, I suppose, blissfully unaware of what was about to happen, other than Pharaoh and his courtiers, because Moses had told them. But news probably hadn't spread through the land. They were in blissful ignorance about what was about to happen to them. The Israelites, however, knew. What must they have thought as they ate that meal? Their cloaks tucked into their belts, their sandals on their feet, their staff in their hand, ready to go when Moses gave the word. Lo and behold, the Lord did exactly what he said he would do. He acted against the Egyptians, and he saved the Israelites. From then on, Exodus 12, 14 to 20 tells us they were to commemorate this gracious act of the Lord once a year by including a reenactment of this meal as part of a week-long religious festival that was to be called Passover. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, that's all very interesting, Peter. At least I hope you are. That's all very interesting, Peter, but what's it got to do with us? What are we to take away from all of this? What we have in the events of Passover is not just a physical exodus, literally way out. Ex means out, hodos, way. Not just the exodus of the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land of Canaan, but the events of Passover prefigure, anticipate, herald a future spiritual exodus in which the Lord would bring his people out of slavery to sin and bring them into the promised land of eternal life through the act of salvation accomplished in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at the Passover. It revolves around the 10th plague, which resulted either in the death of the firstborn or of the substitutionary lamb. And that's how the work of Jesus on the cross is described in many parts of the Bible. Jesus became the substitutionary lamb. Either sinful people are to take the punishment for their sin themselves, or their punishment is to be taken by a substitute, Jesus Christ is that substitute. Sinners don't have to live and die in fear of punishment anymore. Jesus himself became the Passover lamb when he laid down his sinless life and shed his innocent blood in order to cover and so make atonement for the sin of human beings. This is the salvation that God has provided for those who believe. Are you such a person? Are you a believer? Do you believe that Jesus died in your place? Will the Lord pass over you when you stand before him one day because you have allowed Jesus to take his rightful and proper place in your life as Savior and have lived to honor him as Lord? The Israelite people were saved from the effects of the 10th plague through the act of applying the blood on the lintel and doorposts of their houses. They did this in faith, Hebrews 11:28 tells us. Faith that God would do what he said and pass over them because of the blood on the doorpost. Physically, it was the blood that saved them. The blood of the innocent, spotless, substitutionary lamb and its application. That's what accomplished their salvation, physically. Spiritually, however, this substitution was made their own through obedient, humble, submissive faith. Folks, the physical act that has been completed by Jesus in his death on the cross, it has been completed. He has done that, the physical act. Now, it only needs to be applied spiritually within each of us. How? Through the same obedient, humble, submissive faith as the people in Israel exercised so long ago. Will you take that step this morning if you haven't already? Will you give up any notion that you're okay the way you are? That God will see you okay? And instead, trust in Jesus. Of course, the Israelites could have said, why bother with all this Passover nonsense? Sure, we're the Lord's people. He won't punish us. Folks, if the Israelite people had failed to act in obedience and faith, they too would have shared the fate of the Egyptians. Don't be in any doubt about that. Some of us in church today might be tempted to think to ourselves, why bother with all this being saved nonsense? Sure, I'm a good church-going man, woman, or young person. The Lord won't punish me. We would be very wrong to think like that. For either we will bear the punishment of our own sin or the substitutionary lamb will have borne it for us as we have put our faith and trust in him to do so. You know, it's no accident that the Lord Jesus himself took elements from the Passover meal and gave them new meaning based on the act of salvation accomplished in his death and resurrection. That new exodus in which he would bring all who trust in him out of slavery to sin and into the promised land of eternal life. And it's no accident that Jesus told his followers that this new meal, the Lord's Supper as we call it, was to become a regular feature of Christian worship and a witness not only to what he did in the past, but also to the fact that he's coming again in the future. And when he does, there will be another banquet to be enjoyed. What Revelation 19:9 calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a meal that is by invitation only. And an RSVP has to be made in advance of that meal. Not by writing a card to say, thank you so much for your kind invitation. We would be so glad to join you. But to trust in what Jesus has done on the cross to make us right with God. That's our RSVP. Welcoming Jesus. Giving him his rightful and proper place in our lives as Savior and Lord. Everyone who does so will sit down with the Lamb and enjoy the greatest banquet that anyone could ever experience. So the last question is, will we be among them at the table? The marriage supper of the Lamb. We can be and we will be if we put our trust in Jesus now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that is recorded for us here in the book of Exodus concerning that dreadful night and the meal that was to be enjoyed by your people and all that they were to do to ensure that you passed over them because of the blood of the substitutionary lamb sprinkled on their doorposts. Father, we thank you that we no longer have to take lambs and to use them in this way, because Jesus has become the once and for all sacrifice for sin in his death on the cross as our substitutionary lamb. So help us, Lord, to put away any notion that we may have that we are able in and of ourselves to be right with you, and that you would see us right because we're decent people. Help us, Lord, to understand this day that we need to trust in Jesus as our substitute, or else we will face your judgment by ourselves. And that would be a price, like Pharaoh and the Egyptians, that we simply could not afford to pay. So bring us to the place, Lord, by your Spirit, where we open our lives to Jesus, believing in him as your Son and our Savior, having completed his work on the cross to secure the forgiveness of our sins and to grant us eternal life with you. Draw us to yourself, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.